Today I want to talk about a topic that the reason I've selected this topic is because it's come up two or three times of late. I was asked about it just a couple of days ago, received an email about it maybe a week or so ago. It's one of those things that keeps coming up because we live in the internet age when you have all kinds of stuff out there. It's something we've addressed here before, but I'm going to address it again, and I'll put a little bit different, if I can call it a spin, I don't like to use that word, but a little different angle, come at it from a little bit different angle. But I'd like to ask you, how many of you have heard the expression, "The one who became Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament"? How many of you have heard that said? In fact, I have said that. I could look back at old articles from many years ago and see that statement in those old articles. I remember one entitled, "Who and What Was Jesus Christ Before His Human Birth?" And there it was in there. I've heard it from the pulpit. I've seen it written in booklets and so on. In fact, two or three of those articles and maybe one or two booklets wherein that expression has been used had my byline on them. So I have made that statement before too. Now, I'm not going to refute that statement. I'm going to expand it. Yeah, I'm not here to say it's not correct. I'm here to say that it needs to be expanded. It needs to be refined a little bit. But it is nevertheless true. So first, what I want to do is I want to briefly review how we arrived at that conclusion. And I'm going to go through I'm not going to have you turn to a lot of scriptures. I just want to make this brief enough so we can run through this, because I want to introduce some other things then. First of all, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has the titles that the Old Testament gives to Yahweh, Jehovah as some pronounce it, the God of the Old Testament. So he has those titles. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and so on. You see that through the New Testament, in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament. And we also see that New Testament passages, or that certain scriptures in the New Testament, quote scriptures about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and apply them directly to Jesus. And that's always very interesting when you run across that. Also, there are the several "I am" statements of Jesus in John's Gospel. You remember in John 8:58, when he's talking about Abraham, and he said, "You're not 50 years old." They said, "You're not 50 years old yet. And how can you claim to know Abraham?" He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Didn't say before Abraham was, I was, but I am. Now, what does that call your mind to? If what God said to Moses from the burning bush, when he said, or you know, when he met him and when he sent him to the children of Israel in Egypt and told them that he was going to be the one through whom he would bring them out. And he said, "Well, they're going to want to know what your name is. What shall I tell them?" He said, "I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you." So now some people would argue with that. I'll just mention this in passing. Some people say, "Oh, no. You look at the Greek, and the Greek is ego ima hoon. And the Hebrew is a different expression. I won't attempt it. It's a different expression. It doesn't mean I am. The Greek means I am. What Jesus says means I am, as in I am He. But the Hebrew means I shall be that I shall be. It's different. So, this I am statements in John's Gospel are not, doesn't have anything to do with whether or not he's divine, does it? Well, actually it does. Because if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what you find there is ego imi, the same thing. It's ego imi hoon, and Jesus said ego imi. He didn't use the hoon, but nevertheless, that should be enough to tell us what he's referring to. Before Abraham was, I am. And then, in the end of John's Gospel, when doubting Thomas finally realizes that the one standing before him really is the risen Lord, he really has arisen from the dead, he says to him, my Lord and my God. So does all of that suggest? It certainly suggests that Jesus was at least in some way divine, doesn't it? So you begin with that, and then you go to step two, and that is this. Consider what the New Testament teaching of Jesus was concerning the Father, particularly concerning the fact that the Father had not been known before He came to reveal Him. I'm just going to run through several scriptures with you. Just read them briefly. No need to try to turn to them. But John 1:18, he says, "No one has ever seen God." Okay? No one has ever seen God. "The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known." He has revealed Him, in other words. I'm reading from the RSV, Revised Standard Version. In John 5:37, Jesus says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." And then in John 6, verses 45 and 46, he says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except him who is from God. He has seen the Father." And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, "No man has ever seen God." Kind of a simple, straightforward statement, isn't it? "If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." So that's what you see Jesus in the New Testament teaching concerning the Father. And the fact that one of the reasons Jesus came was to reveal the Father. Now, step three, we consider what the Old Testament says about God and the fact that He was seen many times. God appeared to and spoke with, we're not going to go through all the scriptures, I'll just focus on a couple of them in a moment, but He appeared to and spoke with Adam and Eve, with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, several times to Abraham, and to Moses. In fact, we're told He communicated with him as a man communicates with his friend, face to face. You remember when Moses wanted to see Him, meaning see Him in His glory, he said, "You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't see My face." But, when he passed by, that he looked, he didn't see His face, but he saw a what? He did see a shape, didn't he? So did Moses see a shape? Yeah. I thought no one had seen God's form, His shape, or His face, or heard His voice, I should say. Okay, so you have that to consider. Also, look at Exodus chapter 24. I'll just read it to you. Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, says, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." They went up to the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. I thought nobody had ever seen Him. Okay. "And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And on the nobles of the children of Israel He did not lay His hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank." They saw God. 70 elders with Moses and Nadab and Abihu. Then in Exodus chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, and we want to compare this with Deuteronomy 6, verse 22. Both tell us about the children of Israel at Mount Zion and about what happened there. It says, "And when the blast of the trumpet sounded louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." So did Moses hear the voice of God? Yeah, he did. "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And then Deuteronomy chapter 6 adds to that, describes it further, says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly." Moses is reviewing now what happened. "In the mountain from the midst of the fire, these words the Lord spoke," it says, "to all the assembly. And the thick darkness with a loud voice, and He added no more." What did He speak? He spoke in this loud thundering voice the Ten Commandments. The same commandments He wrote with His own finger in tables of stone. And it goes on to say that, in fact, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So who was the God who appeared and spoke with the patriarchs? Who was that? If the Father had never been seen or heard, who was this God, this person, this divine personage who appeared to and spoke to patriarchs and to Moses and others? Well, you see how the conclusion is, or how the conclusion we drew was, it was the one who became Jesus Christ. And that's why in the New Testament you see the titles of divinity given to him. It's why we see scriptures about Yahweh applied to him. Therefore, the one who became Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. So would you agree with that? Yes. Okay, that's a perfectly good logical sequence of thoughts there, is it? It's the way we constructed that. Now, when I first went over all that material many years ago, I thought, wow, that is just awesome. Never thought of it that way before. So, for most of us, it was a given that the one who became Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. It still is. I can see that from the responses around the room. And that one of his purposes for coming was to reveal the Father, who had never revealed himself before, for no one had seen his shape, heard his voice. They apparently didn't know about him. If they did, it was only in kind of a shadowy way. And then, though, time came when I began to notice some other scriptures. I'd noticed them before, but after a while they start jumping off the page after you need some answers. And these scriptures, we're going to turn to these and take a look at them. Look, first of all, in Acts, the third chapter. This is after the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost and Peter had preached to the assembled crowd. We read that 3,000 were baptized that day. So the Spirit's work was being done. But notice what something that Peter said here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." Now, that's the God of the Old Testament, isn't it? Would you agree that that's the God of the Old Testament? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he makes it clear, God of the Old Testament, glorified his servant Jesus. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. You mean the God of the Old Testament has a servant named Jesus? Well, I thought the God of the Old Testament was Jesus. So how does he have a servant named Jesus? And I'm thinking, did I misread something back there? Did I misinterpret something? Look at Acts, also in chapter 3. Look at verse 22. It says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God," that's Yahweh, go back and read the scripture, "the Lord your God will raise," that would be the God of the Old Testament, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." In other words, he's saying that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, will raise up a prophet like me, a human being, and him you shall hear. So was the prophet the God of the Old Testament, or is the God of the Old Testament the one he says that who raises up the prophet? You see the enigma one could come to in looking at some of these texts. Chapter 4. And beginning in verse 24. Look at verse 24 through 27. "So when they heard that, they raised their voice." This is the early church. When they heard the testimony of Peter and John, when they heard the report of what had happened to them, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin and threatened. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." That's the Creator, isn't it? That's the God of the Old Testament, isn't it? He's the one who made these things. And says, "who by the mouth of your servant David have said," and then he quotes something David said here. Okay? Definitely God of the Old Testament, right? He spoke through David, yes. Prophesied through David. And it says in verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus," there it is again, the God of the Old Testament has a servant named Jesus. Okay, so what do we do with that? Is it just, in fact, everywhere in the New Testament, The presupposition is you're talking about the God of the Old Testament, not some different God. It's the God of the Old Testament, the God the prophets spoke on behalf of. Everywhere, it's that way. One more scripture, just to confirm that, conceal it, or to seal it up. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, first couple of verses, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That would be the God of the Old Testament, wouldn't it? Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Wait a minute. You mean the God that spoke through the prophets has a son? Then who is the God who spoke through the prophets? The Son being Jesus, of course. It would be God the Father, wouldn't it? So, everywhere, again, as I said, everywhere in the New Testament, the writers presuppose that the Father of Jesus Christ was none other than the God of the Old Testament. You just saw the scriptures. I didn't make these up. Now, I heard you agree to that first thing I went through, the first scenario. Now, are you going to agree with this one, too? Well, I hope so. I am. I'm going to agree with both of them. And they're not contradictory, as we shall see. So I can still say, yes, I believe that the one who became Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Or was, put it this way, God in the Old Testament. No question about it. Now, I wanted to, with that, all of that in mind, let's go to a very familiar text in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And I'm going to also tell you the problems that you run into on this text, on the interpretations of this text. Well, what we're doing here, we're trying to equip ourselves to deal with these things as they come to us. But this is stuff you'll find out there. In John chapter 1, I encounter it pretty frequently. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Greek expression here for God is tantheon, the God, literally translated. The Word was with the God. The definite article is there in the Greek. And the Word was God. That's without the definite article. But the Greek is a little different. Actually, the Greek reads, and God was the Word. God with his theos without the definite article. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The word here, the term is Logos. And the Logos was with the God, or the deity, if you prefer. And deity, or God, was the Word. Okay? That's the way it's worded in the Greek. A little different from here, but the reason the English translations, almost all of them, word it this way, the Word was God, is because they understand that the Word is the subject here. And so then in English, if you're using English, you would naturally put the subject first, or you would tend to. It says, he, now some say, well, this could be translated it. I really don't know how, since the word, logos, is a masculine noun. But anyway, some say it could be translated it. But let's go with what it says here. He was in the beginning with God. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now what do people, if you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, remember John was Jewish, very Jewish. Yohanan was very Jewish. And he was, you know, he grew up in Judaism. And he had a familiarity with the Hebrew scriptures, maybe also the Greek Septuagint, we don't know for sure. But in any case, he knew the scriptures. And what do you find in scriptures? If you're using the Septuagint, you do find the word logos there, translated word. It says God's word goes out of his mouth and creates. God's word goes out of his mouth and heals. God's word goes forth from him and does not return void. In other words, it does its job. That's not talking about a person, is it? It's not talking about a person. So the critics of, well, you know, certain Unitarians, I'll put it that way, say that this is not talking about a person here in John's gospel either. It's simply somewhat of a personification of the Word of God. Now, what is the Word of God? What is the Logos? Literally, you could translate it the utterance, the utterance of Yahweh. It's His wisdom contained in the utterance. It's His command that goes out of His mouth. That is His Word. Why do we call this book the Word of God? It contains instructions from Yahweh. This is His Word, His commandments. The 10 words were called. So His Word goes forth from Him, and it's not a person, is it? It's not distinct person from Himself, but is in fact His instruction. It's His utterance. It is the expression of His will, which springs forth from the eternal spring of divine wisdom. Okay, that's what it is. And to the Greeks, the non-Jewish Greeks, the Greek philosophers, the Word, the Logos, was the rational principle that ordered the universe. So we're not talking about a second person. And when it goes on to say in verse 14, well, let's read the rest of this in John 1. Well, we did. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 4. Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. So this is said to be, so, okay, well, yes, the Word, God expresses His will. He brings forth the birth of Jesus miraculously. He did not begin to exist until that miraculous conception. And then so He brings forth Jesus, and Jesus then is called, the reason it says the Word is made flesh, because that is the perfection of God's will being brought about. That's something like that. It's the way it's explained anyway. So it's said that this is not really a person. Not really a person. And that's a fairly, you find that in some scholarly works that are out there. We'll come back to this a little bit later, because I'm going to take exception to that interpretation, and I have reasons for doing so. Good reason for doing so. But at this point, I'll just say that my Socinian friends tell me that first century Jews were strict monotheists. You know, their creed, you know what their creed was? As it is today. Their creed, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, they didn't use the word Yahweh, Adonai, the Lord, your God, is one. How many? One. How many? One. And my Socinian friends emphasize that. One God. One God. In fact, the New Testament says that there is one God, the Father. That's what it says. And one Lord Jesus Christ. One God, the Father. So how in the world can you think that there is a second being who is God? Doesn't that mean that there's only one being who is God? Doesn't He say in the Old Testament, I alone am God, there is none besides Me? Doesn't say that? Yeah, it does say that. So the Socinian friends kind of seem to have a pretty good point here, I think. Or do they? Or do they? So they tell me that it is unthinkable, given the strict monotheism of the Jews of the first century, it is unthinkable that they could have thought that Jesus was a second deity, because there could only be one God. But again, is that true? Is that true? Are you sure it's true? Actually, Judaic scholars tell us that the Judaism prior to the second century of the Common Era, A.D., was probably much more diverse than we tend to think. And in fact, some scholars speak of Jews during the Second Temple period referring to the two powers in the heavens, God and His Mimra. God having an agent that works with Him and is identified as God. What? Jews? Uninfluenced by Christians? Yeah, yeah. So you do see this. And what we do, what we tend to do, according to a good number of scholars, what we tend to do is we look at the strict monotheism of the later rabbinic tradition, and we read it back into first century Judaism and before, and into the Old Testament. Then we may be missing something when we do that. I want to have a couple of sources here I brought. since you probably didn't bring your copy of Philo, I'll just turn and read the section I want to read here, just a short section. Understand who Philo was. He was born 25 BC. He was not influenced by Christians. He's a historian and a philosopher. More a philosopher than a historian. He took his Judaism seriously. Yes, he was absolutely, he lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He absolutely was influenced by Platonism. No question about that. You can see this Greek philosophy all through his works. He was enamored with it, apparently. And he used it. In fact, he commented on his commentary on passages from the Torah. He used Greek philosophy, the language of Greek philosophy, to explain it. Put it that way. But nevertheless, a little more to it than that, he still took his Judaism seriously. And it's very doubtful that he made up something out of whole cloth just because it fit what Plato said. Okay? So listen to this statement from Philo. He's referring to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And it says, "Why is it that he speaks as if of some other God?" Talking about God speaking. "As if of some other God, saying that he made man after the image of God." So the way Philo is reading Genesis 9:6 is that God made man after the image of God. He says, why is he speaking like this, as if he made man in the image of some other God? You see what he's saying here. And not that he made him after his own image. Now get this. Remember, this is not a Christian source. This is a man who took his Judaism seriously, even if he was influenced by Greek philosophy. Very appropriately and without any falsehood was this oracular sentence uttered by God, for no mortal thing could have been formed on the similitude of the Supreme Father of the universe, but only after the pattern of the second deity, a Jew, mind you, saying this, who is the Word, the Logos, of the Supreme Being. Since it is fitting that the rational soul of man should bear the type of divine word, so on and so on. So it's pretty clear here that Philo is telling us, he's revealing his belief. It is also doubtful that he's making this up out of whole cloth based on what Plato said. But it was already in his Judaistic beliefs in some form. And when you look around that ancient world, you see glimmers of it here and there. And that's why there's a whole book written entitled The Two Powers in Heaven. It was written by Alan Seagal, I think back in the 70s when it was first published. And what he argues is that the two powers idea, which is later condemned as heresy, the rabbis all said, oh, that's heresy. No, don't pay any attention to the two powers heretics. They think there's a second God. No. But he says that his position is, and he compiles evidence to show it, is that he argues that the two powers idea was not deemed heretical in Jewish theology, until the second century of the Common Era, until after the time of Christ and the apostles. So when I ask the question, how in the world could first century Jews possibly accept that there might be a second person who is divine, like the Father is divine, like God, like Yahweh is divine? How is that possible? Well, because it was already in play. They already heard that. It was not something foreign to their ears. Okay, so it's not at all out of the ordinary or out of the realm of possibility that they could have readily accepted the divinity of Jesus Christ. In fact, there were theorists in that day, at least later, but you know, things you read about that emerged later are usually, a lot of times, are reflections of ideas that were in place earlier. But the messianic figure was looked upon by some as a divine figure, one from heaven. Okay? So now, with that in mind, what we just read from Philo, I want to read what a theologian, Margaret Barker, has to say about it. I have here her book entitled The Great Angel, A Study of Israel's Second God. Now, I'm not holding this up to recommend it, because I do not agree with Professor Barker on a lot of stuff, including her approach to the Bible. I mean, she obviously doesn't believe that the Exodus actually happened. She thinks that Israel developed its religion in the land of Canaan and all of that kind of stuff. Her position, the basis of the book is that Israel was originally a polytheistic society and only later became monotheistic, and that you see the polytheism reflected in the Old Testament text as well as in many of the Jewish writings. It's basically the same thing as the two powers concept that Alan Segal presents, but probably in a she had some things that he leaves out. In fact, takes issue with him on some things. But anyway, I'd like to read a section of this. It's not that I'm recommending this, but sometimes in reading such things, you can pick up, say, for example, little historical nuggets, little things to think about that are of value. And I want to read something to you I think is of value in regards to this question. She says, Philo is quite clear what he meant by logos. He was describing a second God, as we just read. Now, she quotes a different translation of that. It's a little different, but it's the same thing. Says, here's her quotation, "For nothing," again, quoting Philo, "for nothing mortal can be made in the likeness of the Most High One and Father of the universe, but only in that of the second God who is the logos." That's almost like Philo copied that right out of John 1 and read the Gospel of John, but he didn't. John wrote long after Philo's time. If John wrote late in the first century, he was born late or before 25 years before the first century began. But anyway, this statement, she says, Professor Barker says, this statement, though clear enough, has caused consternation since it was thought impossible for a Jewish writer to speak of a second God. And then she quotes Alan Segal in this regard. She says, and this is what Segal says in his book, the one I referred to earlier, The Two Powers in Heaven. In doing this, he has an entirely different emphasis than the rabbis. He is clearly following the Greek philosophers. Like them, he is reluctant to conceive of a pure, eternal God who participates directly in the affairs of the corruptible world. So he employs a system of mediation by which God is able to reach into the transient world, act in it, fill it, as well as transcend material existence without implying a change in his essence. Now, she takes issue with what Segal says on one point. And that is that Philo derived that from Greek philosophy. She says this, "He is certainly different," Philo is certainly different from the rabbis, that's the later rabbis. We don't even know what they were called before what we call the rabbinic period. "But this need not necessarily imply dependence on the Greek philosophers." And she goes on to, after going through a lot of explanations, some other quotations, I'll skip through that, a lot of it's kind of boring. She says, "What was there in his," Philo's, "Judaism which put restraints on what could be said about the Logos?" Because what she's saying here says, if he really followed the Logos concepts of the Greek philosophers, then there's a whole lot more he could have said, but he restrained what he said. Said, what was it that caused him to do this? Why, if the Logos resembles Aristotle's Nous, is it not Aristotle's Nous? It's not. It's different. Why is it called the Logos? It has been suggested that Logos derives from the LXX, that's the Septuagint's phrase, the word of the Lord. And it does. I mean, Logos is used there. But there is a very large gap between this word of the Lord and Aristotle's Nous. There is a big gap. Philo must have had a more proximate point of contact than that. Similarly, it is suggested that Philo's philosophy started with Plato's theory of ideas. You know what that is about? His theory of ideas, Plato's theory of ideas. The idea is that we live in a world of shadows. What we see shadows. We don't see the reality. But there is a reality behind it all. A great reality behind it all. And he uses the analogy of, you know, the man strapped to a pole, to a post or something in a cave with his face only one direction at the cave wall and the light behind him and people passing between the light and him. He sees the shadows, but he doesn't even have any idea what everything looks like out there. And until one day he's released from this bondage, and then he, wow, he sees the whole world. That's the reality. So Plato's idea, or the idea of the, from Platonism, from Greek philosophy, is that that's the way reality, that's the way we are. We see shadows. We don't see the reality that's behind the shadows. So what we see is a faint reflection of something more permanent, more real, but invisible to our physical eyes. And he's saying, well, that's where this seagull is saying, that's where Philo got his ideas. And she says, she's saying, not so fast, maybe not. It says, again, it is suggested that Philo's philosophy started with Plato's theory of ideas, but again, it would be more accurate to say that his Judaism found a point of contact with Platonism in the theory of ideas. So in other words, there's some similarities, and he uses the similarities because there's a point of contact, but he doesn't just adopt Plato's ideas. You see what he's saying here? The ancient wisdom traditions of Israel already had a complex system of heavenly counterparts, and you're familiar with that very much. You think there's such a thing as shadows of things to come and that sort of stuff? Shadows in the temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, shadows of higher realities? Yeah. Well, you could make that sound kind of platonic, couldn't you? Well, the temple itself wasn't but a copy of the heavenly temple. The liturgy on earth, a shadow of the worship of the angels. The visions and the parables of the wise men all presupposed another heavenly realm which owed nothing to Plato. Unrelated to Platonism. So, her point here is that Philo's reference to a second god, you know, the first God who is unseen, has not been revealed, to the second one, the second deity, who is seen and works in this world. She's arguing that didn't come from Platonism. He just used certain Platonic ideas where they correlated with his existing Judaism. So hopefully that's clear to everybody. But anyway, that's what she's saying, that's what she's arguing. And the larger point, of course, is that we cannot say, as my Unitarian friends do, we cannot argue that this concept of a higher, you know, God Most High and a second divine being who's like him is the one who acts on his behalf. In other words, you have a first cause and a second cause. First cause and second cause. And you know what? Some people say, well, yeah, but which one is Yahweh? Well, why not both of them? It's a name that can pertain to either one. You have God from God. Okay? And I want to mention this also, and she covers some of this in the book. And I have some of the works at home, like the works of Eusebius, not just his history of the church. That's very interesting. A lot of very good stuff in there, but also his treatment of this subject complete treatment of the subject of talking about the Logos. And all of the Logos theorists in the early church, the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century church, all of them. By Logos theorists, I'm talking about people who believe that the Logos, described in John's Gospel, is a second person, a second divine person, and not just merely a divine principle or something. So all the Logos theorists, now you had modalists who did not agree, you had certain types of Unitarians in those days that did not agree, but The Logos theorists, such as Justin Martyr, most of the big names that you hear of from the church fathers, all the way up to the 4th century, including Eusebius, the famous historian, all of them believed that God the Father was not revealed in the Old Testament, that He operated through His agent, who was His Son, the divine Logos. That's what they believed, every last one of them, of the Logos theorists. And of course, the big debate in the 4th century was over, well, are they equal or not? All this stuff. As far as I'm concerned, a lot of those questions that they fought over and literally bled over in the centuries that followed, it amounted to some folks operating at a level beyond their pay grade, in my opinion. Because you're trying to answer things that you can't really answer. You get into speculation, then you start dogmatizing speculation. But when you lay all the speculation aside and break it down to what we can say, you see revealed in the New Testament, which is consistent with, as best we can tell, Second Temple Judaism and the concepts that were in the world at the time, in the world, not only the Gentile world, but in the world of Judaism, that you see that there was God Most High and His divine agent who acted on His behalf. And both may be called God. And both may be called Yahweh. So is Jesus Christ the God of the Old Testament? You bet He is. Is God the Father the God of the Old Testament? Uh-huh. Absolutely. No question about it. In bringing this to a conclusion, well, there'll be a few more scriptures here, but I want to go back to Genesis 19. And some of the Logos theorists in the 2nd, 3rd century saw this. And the reason I like to go back to the 2nd century and see what Christians were believing back then, before the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, is because the closer you get to the apostolic period, the more likely it is that you'll find teachings that were closer to what the apostles themselves taught. So when I look in the middle of the 2nd century and I see Justin Martyr teaching this Logos theory just as I've laid it out for you, I say theory, but this concept just as I've laid it out here, then that tells me that it's possible that this was something that hadn't been so corrupted and is very similar to, if not identical, with what the apostles themselves taught. So, I'd like to go back to Genesis 19, and they, and also Philo, who have looked at this, have looked at these scriptures, and they've seen something in the text that may not be readily acknowledged by just someone reading over it. Let's look at it. Genesis 19, and beginning, let's look at verse... Well, where do we want to start here? This concerns the depravity of Sodom and the fact that God is about to destroy it. You remember the story? We went over a while back where we talked about the fact that Abraham, that God and two angels appeared to Abraham. There you have one of those theophanies, one of the appearances of God. And he's identified as Yahweh. That's him. He's appeared there. He even eats with Abraham. They have a meal together. So they have this physical form that they appear in. And then as they move towards Sodom, they're walking away. Abraham walks a certain distance with them. And the one identified as Yahweh, the Lord, says, "Will I hide from my servant Abraham what I'm about to do?" And then he tells him what he's going to do to Sodom. And then that's where the two angels are gone now. They're out ahead now. They walk on. They stop. Abraham and Yahweh stop. Have this conversation. And I'm not using the word Yahweh because I think you're extra spiritual for doing that. I'm just trying to identify who we're talking about here. So Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, whatever you wish to call Him, and Abraham are having this conversation. And this is where he says, "Well, what if you find 50 righteous people there? Will you still destroy it?" Said, "No, for the sake of 50, I won't." "Well, don't get mad, but what about 45? No, I won't." "Oh, don't get mad at me," but he brings him on. He gets him on down to 10. He says, "For the sake of 10, I won't." Evidently, he didn't find 10 there, but, and the few he did got out. But anyway, So this conversation is recorded. And then it says that the Lord went his way. Now, it doesn't say he floated off up into the sky. It just says he went his way. Now, where was he going when he stopped? He and Abraham stopped, and the two angels went on. They were on the road to Sodom. The two angels went ahead. So presumably, the Lord goes on toward Sodom. It doesn't say in the text, but apparently, or possibly, he met up with the two angels later, by around daybreak. And then look at what it says here in Genesis 19 and verse 24. And people like Philo and the early church fathers took note of this. It says, then Yahweh rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahweh out of heaven. Wait a minute. If Yahweh was standing down here on the earth, if he was, we're assuming he was, the one talking to Abraham, God was here on earth, the Lord, then the Lord is in heaven too. What do you have there? What do you have there? You have two, don't you? You have the unseen God and his visible agent. Okay. Now, a lot of people would say, well, no, this is just a peculiarity in the Hebrew. Okay. So be it if it is, but the early church fathers didn't take it that way. Philo didn't take it that way. They said, look, there's a Yahweh here on earth and a Yahweh in heaven. So Yahweh can be in two places. You have Yahweh and his agent. Look at Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. Now some of these texts, I'm not going to be dogmatic about them at all, because sometimes it refers to an angel or a man. You know, and the word angel, something about angel we need to understand. What do you think of when you think of angel? You might think of little winged naked babies. Or you might think of grown people with robes and wings. Or, you know, some of the traditional artwork you've seen of angels. Of course, angels were not like that, but they do appear as men, as human beings, as if they were human. Sometimes they're called, an angel appears, he's called a man. But what is an angel? Well, many of us think that, well, that's a species that God created. It's a kind of being. No, it's not. No. No, it is not. You can be an angel. It means it's a messenger. That's what the word means, Hebrew and Greek. It means messenger. And we're told that Yahweh is over the assembly of the gods, Elohim. Those who understand the most created spirits. Okay? So you have created spirits who are angels, they're messengers. He sends them forth to do certain jobs. And there are human messengers. And the word angel can pertain to either. It's like this. If I give you a message and say, would you take this to so-and-so? And then I'll tell you, say, you know, you're my angel. You say, oh, how sweet. And I said, no, not sweet at all. It just means you're my messenger. Now get on with the task. But that's what it means, it's messenger. It is not an ontological term. It is a job description. So just because someone is called an angel doesn't necessarily mean he's one of the created spirits. He could be a human being. Or it is just possible that he could be a divine being, meaning God, the second person of the Godhead, if you want to use that language. It's very, very possible. I would like to look at a couple of scriptures here. Genesis 32, first of all. And the reason I say I don't want to be too dogmatic about some of these things that mean to speak of the angel of Yahweh is because sometimes it may be simple created spirit beings that Yahweh is using as agents, and they're speaking for him. But other times it seems that the one who speaks for him is a bit more than a created agent. Let's look at some possibilities here. Look at Genesis 32. Genesis 32, let me get over there. These pages will come apart like they're supposed to. Genesis 32, and let's begin in verse 24. It says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, or Peniel, for I have seen God face to face. Get that? This man, quote unquote, this being that had the appearance of a man, turns out to be God. Says, I saw him face to face and my life is preserved. So he knows he's been wrestling with God. And he prevailed. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. Now then, there's commentary on that in the book of Hosea. I want you to notice what Hosea says here, what God through the prophet says. In Hosea chapter 12, and he says, beginning in verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Now, Jacob, of course, is Israel, but he's using the figure of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, to describe this. He says, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. This is talking about the human being Jacob. Took his brother by the heel in the womb. And in his strength, he struggled with God. That's what we just read about, isn't it? In his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. Wait a minute. Was he struggling with the angel or with God? The answer is yes. If you take the word to mean messenger, then this being he struggled with could be described both as messenger and as God. Okay? So who do you think that was? My theory is that this is that agent that God uses in the world, the agent he used in creation. In fact, I skipped over a scripture there that I'm going to come back to it, though. I said I'm going to come back to John 1 and explain. Well, no need to do that. I think I've already explained how it is that people could understand John's Logos language as a second person, literally a divine person, and not merely some kind of principle. But I do want to go back to Colossians in a few moments. But right now, I want you first of all to look at Revelation chapter 22, something interesting there. Revelation 22 and verses 8 and 9, John has a little encounter with an angel here. This is one of those created spirit beings that's doing God's work, acting as God's messengers. Revelation 22, and in verse 8, beginning in verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So the angel here, this messenger, is telling John, don't worship me. I'm like you. I'm a servant. Worship God. Now then, compare that with Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua has an encounter too. A close encounter. It reminds you a little bit of that one, but more to it than that. Joshua chapter 5. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have come. I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army, did he say, "Get up off your knees. I'm a fellow servant." No, listen to what he says. He said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Who do you think the commander of Yahweh's army was? Was it not that second Yahweh? Would a created spirit being, an angel, the ordinary angel, or even an archangel, would that kind of being say, "Take off your shoes from off your feet"? Now, what is that reminiscent of? The burning bush. When Moses was told to take his shoes off his feet because he was standing on holy ground. The presence of God was there. So, you know, there are many other scriptures we could go through that one, the one I just referred to, there's Exodus 3, won't turn there, but you see the similarity of this. And this gave some ancient writers and exegetes and theologians, if you want to call them that, gave them some concepts about how Yahweh, how God Most High, works in this world. And you can begin to see how this concept of the two powers developed, can't you? Or how they began to understand that. And it does seem that it was already in place within Judaism, maybe not permeated throughout because there was diversity, but it was in place within Judaism in the time that the first century church was established. So I say that the people in that church, entirely Jewish at first, could have easily adapted it, understood it, embraced it. Okay? So there are many other texts that speak of the angel as being sent by Yahweh and yet as identified as Yahweh. So it seems that maybe that's what we have going on there. But like I said, in some of those cases, it could be simply be an angel, a spirit being a created spirit who is acting as God's agent. We don't know in every case, but some of those very interesting cases there leave you with a clear impression you had Yahweh sending forth Yahweh, God from God. Now, all of this, as you think about it, it does affect other areas of theology. For instance, whose finger was it that wrote the Ten Commandments in tablets of stone? Whose voice was it heard from the mountain thundering the Ten Commandments? And why is it? Does it not give us more when we look at something Jesus said when he said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day? Does it not give it a little deeper meaning that in fact he was, back in creation, the Lord of the Sabbath day, for he made it? He is the one. If he is, I did leave out a scripture. It's in Colossians 1. Let me say that. I was going to read that before closing. We won't. It just says that in him was all things created. Okay, just in him was all things created. That being true, then who was it that formed Adam from the dust of the ground? What particular divine personage did that? We know God Most High is the first cause, but was there a second cause? I think so. For he created through the second cause. Who was it that spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden? Who told them not to eat of the forbidden fruit? And then finally, who was it that came as a man, literally, took on human flesh, was born as a human being, and died for the sins of the world? Is it not the very one who wrote with his own finger in tablets of stone his law? I think we can make a pretty solid and strong case that that's exactly who it was. So Jesus Christ, yes, he's the God of the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that the Father is not.